of the year. And it's a review of what we've talked about through this whole year on Sunday School. And that's what we're going to do today, is just review things. To put your minds at ease, there is no exam at the end of this review. But we're going to talk about what we've talked about. And I put up Daniel 21 because I thought it was rather appropriate for a history course to stick in Daniel 21, which talks about the Lord is in charge of all these things that are happening in the human world. Hello, I won't advance. And I don't know why. So you're going to have to advance it. Thank you. So stay alert, because we're going to go through these slides. There's 73 of them. The name of this Sunday School was a survey, and now I underline that word, survey. We're not talking about everything that can possibly happen in the 19th century. This is a survey of church history, and we're talking about the long 19th century, and I defined that for you as from 1789 to 1918. Now, 1789, as you recall, is the French Revolution. Okay, so it starts with the French Revolution and goes through World War I. Overview. Did you do that or did I do that?
Yeah, I did.
Oh, good. Overview. The first slide is, we're going to overview what we talked about. Next slide. The church in the long 19th century. So the church was a force in people's lives throughout the 19th century. It gave bearings. It crystallized the formation of communities. It was an organizing principle of social order. It was a driving force behind political struggle. It was the impetus of demanding intellectual debate. The church was the most important provider for the meaning of everyday life, and it was the center of all culture associated with the mind. Next slide. The big thing about the 19th century was revolutions and what they produced. Next slide. The revolutions. The 19th century was a century of revolution. The French Revolution, as I said, in 1789. And then it was because of social unrest. Most revolutions are because of social unrest. And how did the French respond to social unrest? Well, they de-Christianized the nation. That's how they responded. Again, we're talking church history here. There was another revolution, and that really started in Great Britain. And that revolution was the Industrial Revolution from 1701 to 1830. And it began in Great Britain. And as a revolution, it caused social unrest again. But how did the British respond to social unrest? They didn't de-Christianize Great Britain. Quite the opposite. They had an evangelical outreach. They had a constitutional monarchy. They changed their monarchy to a constitutional one. And they had an evangelical revival. Next slide, please. The other thing that happened in these revolutions was the English, American, and French revolutions expanded the horizon of the age. They grounded social relations for the first time. The first time. We're talking 19th century, not very long ago. They grounded social relations for the first time on the principle of legal equality between individuals. I underlined the word legal. The reason I did that is because not everyone is equal. You are better looking than I am. You are not equal. Scripture says God has given everyone certain gifts, i.e., not everyone has all of them. Somebody has some and somebody doesn't have some. We're not all equal. But we are all legally equal. Hopefully, we're all legally equal. I'm sure you've all read Animal Farm in your readings in high school, and you remember Animal Farm. All animals are equal, except some animals are more equal than others. But anyway, legal. Instituting a system of rules that made those in political authority accountable to the community of citizens. Next slide. secularization. As the 19th century progressed, Europe as a whole saw a decline of religious influence over human thought, government policy, and social organization. This was most evident in France and Germany, but also evident in England. There was a clear increase in those who expressed personal indifference, aversion or hostility to the Christian faith. Victorian England, which was 1837-1901, witnessed a creeping secularization. Next slide. From 1789 to 1914, democracy achieved ascendancy over much of Europe. The Catholic Church did not like that. They don't respond well to democratic things because they're not, the Catholic Church is not built as a democracy. It's medieval in its organization. So they didn't like popular government. The Protestant response was varied. Prussia, they used state control of the church. England used revival and missions. The Roman Catholic Church lost ground temporarily, but strengthened its spiritual hold over Catholics, Vatican I. In the United States, from 1800 to 1865, the United States was predominantly Protestant and evangelical. Philip Schaff, a Swiss-born German-educated Protestant theologian and church historian, wrote of the United States in the year of 1853. What was the United States like in 1853? Well, quote, "It was a nation is Christian. Christianity is the free expression and conviction of national character. It appears practically in the strict observance of the Sabbath, the zealous support of missions, the numerous revivals, and the general attendance on divine worship and the custom of family devotion." Hopefully that sounds like all your families. That was way back in 1853. Next slide. Whoop, too many. Go back. The awakenings in America. There were three of them. We're only going to talk about two of them because two of them caused the most amount of impetus in the United States. Next slide. The environment of the awakenings. The Great Awakening only lasted for 9 years. It was from 1734 to 1743. Yes, it's not in the 19th century that we're talking about, but you need to know something about it so that you got a little background. Its impact was weakened by deism, Unitarianism, the Revolutionary War, and expansion into the Western territories, which caused disruption of social order and depletion of the urban population. Next slide. The fruit of the Great Awakening was the presence of a strong Christian worldview among the people. There could be no republic without a religious base. That was the idea. You could not have a republic without a faith-based country. The First Amendment talks about that. The First Amendment to the Constitution demonstrated how important this Protestant worldview was. Here is an excerpt of the First Amendment. You probably already know this, but I'm going to repeat it. Repetition is the key to learning. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, if religion was unimportant to the people who wrote the Constitution, why would they put that up there? There would be no reason. If they wrote it today, religion would not even be spoken of in the Constitution. Next slide. No state religion. At the same time, the proposition of a national church was anathema. To avoid the issues of religious tax support and religious tests for office, James Madison, who did most of the writing of this thing, he was one of my favorite presidents because he was a pretty sharp guy. He was about 5'4" and weighed 100 pounds. Left such matters to the states. Five of the 14 states provided tax support for the clergy back then, and 12 out of the 14, that's an awful lot, had a religious test for office. You had to be a Christian to hold public office in some of these states. None of the founders interpreted the First Amendment as prohibiting religiosity, grounded arguments in the general public policy debate. So you could argue from Scripture. That was okay. It was accepted. Next slide. The separation of church and state on the federal level led to denominationalism. One denomination for the law is just as good as another. The difference between denominations are taken seriously, but their difference do not divide us from God. This disestablishment meant that the church received no tax money from the states, from the government, federal government. Whatever the church needed, therefore, laity had to pay for, or else you wouldn't get it. There were good, that was a good thing, because what you got was responsive ministers. So when you put your, money in, into the offering basket, you're essentially paying for the sermon. And if he's good, you stick some more money in. If he isn't, you sort of hold back. It's like getting a tip. A spirit of volunteerism also was good. Next slide. Following the Revolutionary War, Americans were people in motion. They moved west. The traditional social structure had lost its capacity to regulate individual and social life. What was this traditional social structure? The village church is gone because people were leaving. There weren't very many people there. So Americans, as they moved west, devised a different kind of institutional order, and they called it the New Evangelicalism. They gave needed structure and direction to frontier life. Next. What is the New Evangelicalism? Well, the New Evangelicalism reinforced the sense of the sovereign power of the individual. That sounds American to me. It made the individual's own religious experience the ultimate spiritual arbiter. Not the clergy's learning and authority, and not formal creeds and doctrines. It was characterized by enthusiasm, emotion, and an appeal to the supernatural. It rejected skeptical rationalism and deism. Next. The era of optimistic democracy following the Revolutionary War brought about a shift from Reformation orthodoxy, Calvinism, evident in the Great Awakening, to Armenian revivalism, evident in the Second Great Awakening. Next. So we'll talk about the Second Great Awakening. Its time period was from about 1800 to 1850. That's 50 years, a long time, longer than the first. Next. The Second Great Awakening covered 50 years. It happened in the newly opened Western lands. The Western lands, we're talking about New York and Ohio, okay, not California. We're talking about New York and Ohio. So those are Illinois was considered not even a Western land. It was Indian land. It was characterized by large public gatherings and enthusiasm. It became man-centered, and its methods were manipulative. It altered American Christianity. Next. And there's the guy who did it. Charles Grandison Finney, 1892 to 1875. R.C. Sproul calls him the arch heretic. Next. Here's why. What was his theology? His theology is God is not sovereign. Man is not a sinner by nature. The atonement is not a true payment for sin. Justification by imputation is insulting to reason and morality. The new birth is simply an effect of successful techniques. Revival is a natural result of clever campaigns. Preachers must preach a gospel that works. Perfection is a matter of will and can be achieved here and now. Next. Finney's new measures made human choice and emotions the center of the church's ministry and replaced the preaching of Christ with the preaching of conversion. I will quote Finney, quote, "The belief that the new birth and revival depend necessarily on divine activity is pernicious. No doctrine is more dangerous than this to the prosperity of the church." This is Finney. He is glorified in the United States evangelicalism, even today. Go to Wheaton College and go to the Billy Graham Center and you'll see his picture there in bright lights. And this is what he said. It is upon Finney's moralism that Christian political and social crusades built their faith in humanity and its resources in self-salvation. Next. The Second Great Awakening marked the fundamental transition in American religious life from the Calvinistic emphasis on deep depravity of mankind and dependence on God for salvation to the Armenian emphasis on human ability to change their situation for the better. stressing free will and universalism. Everyone's going to be saved, and you can do it on your own. These revivals made the United States a much more deeply Protestant nation, gave greater public role for white women, and a higher participation in Christianity for black Americans. Next. The Protestant revivals ensured cohesion of American society and brought order to the near chaos of isolated frontier life and early urban capitalism. The 19th century Protestant revivalists looked upon themselves as superintendents of American civilization. Christianity had been shown to be a shaper of society. Christianity was especially useful for organizing and expanding, and fragmenting nation. Next slide. There are some outcomes of revivals. What were they? The positive ones are they made the United States an extensively Protestant nation. The negatives were they produced revivalism, aim was excitement and the bizarre. Okay, that was the aim of revivalism. Also, a revivalism produced many self-saving joiners and very few converted Christians. Next. Evangelical Protestants were the center of American religious life in the 19th century, and it is called by historians the Protestant century. Revivalists were on a divine mission, believed that churches were the proper agents of change, not violence and not political movements as we see today. That's how people are trying to change things today. Back then, they were changing things by revival. But others inhabited the Christian American landscape at the time. Cults, Catholics, and African Americans. These alternatives to mainstream Protestantism demonstrate how varied the Christian presence was becoming at the midpoint of the Protestant century. So we're now in the 1850s and 60s. 1850s, next. Cults. I will quote Martin Luther, quote, "For where God build a church, there the devil would also build a chapel." Martin Luther said that. Next. What are the cult types that were around during then? There were four of them. The Restoration cults, like Mormonism, and they said, "True Christianity was lost at some time in the past, and we're going to restore it to what it used to be." Healing cults. "Our practice of religion will heal your physical and spiritual ills." Christian Science. Spirituality cults. Also Christian Science. "Only we properly understand the presence and power of God. Nobody else does but us." And finally, eschatology cults. "We know the date of the Lord's return and we'll help you get ready for it." Seventh-day Adventists say that. And the Shakers. They said the Lord's already returned in the form of a female, because that was the head of the Shakers. Next. Separation of church and state gave Americans a considerable amount of religious freedom. Cults developed alongside 19th century revivalist movement in America during the Second Great Awakening. Cults are groups that stray from the received truth of Christianity. I will quote Robert Godfrey, you know him. Quote, "America has been the most productive source of cults in all of church history." So we have something to claim. Next. The Civil War. We're going fast. We're in the Civil War, 1860 next. In antebellum America, for the great majority of the 19th century, religion and faith was one of the most deeply influential forces in American lives. However, antebellum religion helped to divide the nation prior to the war, prepared the way for secession by denominational divisiveness, and provided political and moral justification of the war through the theology and scripture. Next. These are the epics of the religious history of the North and South. From 1795 to 1810, one federal union with common traditions, but with two differing cultures, North and South. From 1835 to 1850, the North and South began to diverge due to differing views on slavery, religion, and society. And from 1850 to 1885, conservative religious homogeneity in the South and its unique culture holds the South together, even after the Civil War. In 1885 to 1900, religion in the North tends towards church unity, liberal theology, and the social gospel. In the South, the religion of nationalistic South becomes insular, antagonistic, and conservative. So those are the ideas. Next. There was a theological crisis, and that's why the Civil War happened. This is church history again. The theological crisis of the Civil War was that the voluntary reliance on the Bible had contributed greatly to the creation of American national culture. What I mean by voluntary reliance is you read the Bible yourself. You don't have people interpret it for you. You pick it up, open it up, read it. Okay? Now, there is something true about that. The reformers said that's true. You can do that. I will tell you something else in the, hang on. I'll tell you something else in a second. That came voluntary reliance on Scripture led only to a deadlock over what should be done about race-based surgery. Race-based slavery. Surgery. Speaking of like a doctor again. Race-based slavery. Why did that happen? Because the North said you can't have slaves. It says so in the Bible. And the South said you're supposed to have slaves because it says so in the Bible. Next. America's theologian. Who was he? Yes, Abraham Lincoln. Next. There he is, Abe Lincoln. Looks just like him. Next. Theologian of the war. He was a theologian of the war. Christian theologian Reinhold Niebuhr wrote, quote, "The greatest theologian of the war years, whose religious convictions were superior in depth and purity to those held by the religious as well as the political leaders of the day." Mark Knoll, he's a historian, still alive. Lincoln propounded a, quote, "thick, complex view of God's rule of the world and a morally nuanced picture of American destiny." Next slide. The religious view of Lincoln. What was his religious view? Was he a Christian? Lincoln grew up as a Calvinistic Baptist family. He could have been sitting in the audience here. That's how he grew up. His father was a Reformed Baptist, we would call him today. He never joined any church but attended old school Presbyterians. Old school Presbyterians are like Reformed Baptists, except they're Presbyterians, so they baptize kids. That's the only difference. Church service with his wife and children. He frequently referred to God, had a deep knowledge of Scripture, often quoting from it. Many historians have characterized Lincoln as a deist, a universalist, and an Arian. Historian Alan Galuzzo, who is a very famous historian in the Civil War, by the by, called him a Calvinized deist. I don't know what that means, but that's what he's called by this guy. Next. What was his testimony? I will tell you. In 1864, a pastor from where? Freeport, Illinois. He went to Washington, D.C. asked Lincoln if he loved Jesus. The pastor said that tears came to the president's eyes, and he answered, quote, "When I left home to take this chair of state, I requested my countrymen to pray for me. I was not then a Christian. When my son died, the severest trial of my life, I was not a Christian. But when I went to Gettysburg and looked upon the graves of our dead heroes who had fallen in defense of their country, I then and there consecrated myself to Christ. Yes, I do love Jesus." Sounds like he's a Christian to me. Next slide. What was the impact of the Civil War? Civil War signaled an end to the synthesis of Republican virtue. And Christian values that had dominated American culture since the Revolution. An important component of that synthesis was the assumption that Christian values were a primary requirement for the support of a republic institution. And that republic institution served as guarantors of the freedom necessary to practice Christianity. Okay, that was gone after the Civil War. Next. The Civil War proved to be the climax, but also the collapse of the synthesis of common sense philosophy, republicanism, and evangelical Christianity that exerted such a comprehensive influence in the early history of the United States. So after 1865, that synthesis is now broken, and now things are going to change. Next. After the war, there was little call for a philosophy of justice concerned with the nature of Republican virtue. In other words, Republican virtue is gone. There is no oversight anymore over virtue. Armies, not arguments, had settled the issue of what a republic was and how its parts should fit together. After the Civil War, American politics deteriorated from Christian values into material interests. Biblical and philosophical arguments had become all but irrelevant. Next. After the Civil War, approaches other than Christian reasoning were being exalted as a better way to truth. One was called transcendentalism, if you've heard that in high school history. One side, transcendentalism, suggests that the innate inner powers of human beings could lead to truth and beauty. Look around you. See all that truth and beauty hanging out there? The other side depended upon a new trust in science. Right? There's nothing wrong with trusting science. There's something wrong with scientism, which is a religion. Okay? There's a difference there. In such a world, the public spirited constraints that the synthesis of common sense, moral philosophy, and Christian values had once inculcated as a way to preserve both Christianity and republicanism had little meaning. No restraint anymore. Next. Missions, however, God was using his church in other ways. The greatest era of Protestant missionary progress was the 19th century. Next. The 19th century was an age of empire. Everybody was in an empire, one kind or the other. Nearly everyone lived under one of these political units. The motivation for imperialism were the development of industry and its need for raw materials and trade. The concept of raison d'état, reason of the state in English, government action based upon national interests only, not about values or morals or anything like that, only based upon national interests. The 19th century United States expanded based upon the supposition of manifest destiny. And why did we figure out manifest destiny? Because, number one, the Puritan concept of virtue of the American people and institutions. Two, the American democratic ideals, which were the last and best hope of the earth. And three, the proposition that God had direct influence on the foundation and the further actions of the United States, even though it was not a Christian country after 1865. Next. Positive use of empire. The imperial growth of Europe profoundly influenced the cause of missions. The wealth created by colonies and the accumulation of resources made missionary activity more possible. Travel to other parts of the world was facilitated. Private wealth enabled churches to send missionaries. Increase in leisure time allowed for Bible study and missionary awareness. This led the sincere and generally motivated to desire to make Christ known to the world. Next. The 19th century, again, was a time of empire and missions. Industrialization impelled accumulation of raw materials. Exploration and trading led to colonization. God used this to expand his church. The Atlantic civilization, when I say Atlantic civilization, I'm talking about Great Britain and the United States. That's what's called the Atlantic civilization. The Atlantic civilization was at its peak. The Great Britain and the United States were at the forefront of missionary endeavors. The missionaries in the 19th century were 90% English speaking. Next. The greatest era of Protestant missionary progress, again, 19th century. At the beginning, Protestant Christianity was concentrated in Western Europe and North America. That's all there was. The vigorous energy and momentum of the Protestant evangelical missionary movement moved Christianity out of Europe and North America into areas previously unreached by the gospel. This 19th century Christian effort was unparalleled in human history. Next. Liberal modernism versus fundamentalism. We're moving closer to the 20th century. Next. Two divergent extremes of Protestantism arose in the late 19th century as a result of radical European intellectual challenge to Christianity. One was modernism, the other was fundamentalism. Both hoped to arbitrate for American society as a whole. Both felt that the other was damaging the defense of the faith in the modern world. This controversy was one of the key factors that ended the Protestant predominance in America. Next. In the late 19th century, the challenge of Christian, and I put that in quotes because it's liberalism really isn't Christianity, Christian liberalism had changed the faith so radically as to make it a new religion. Liberalism is not Christianity. Liberalism is liberalism. And I quote J. Gresham Machen, argued this momentous book, Christianity Liberalism. It was published in 1923, that the theological changes proposed by modernists had amended Christianity in such a way as to make it unrecognizable. A broad range of Protestants turned to newer theological expressions with which to absorb the shock of liberal modernism. What were they? Premillennial dispensationalism and expectations about the work of the Holy Spirit in the converted. Next. Kenneth Sowell, professor of history emeritus at Dort College, Sioux Center, Iowa, has written the following things. I mention him because my wife is a graduate of Dort College. Within evangelicalism generally, a near obsession with individual experience has repeatedly led to wrong conduct, overriding, and sidelining sound teaching. What do I feel today? If I don't feel good, Holy Spirit obviously isn't working today. Next. The Holy Spirit severed from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit severed from the Word of God. Next. The holiness surge at the end of the 19th century represented a stage in the development of spirituality that can be traced to the revivals of who? That arch-heretic, Charles Finney. Further developed by efforts of Phoebe Palmer and enshrined by the foundation of Wesleyan and holiness churches. It separated the doctrines of Scripture from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It said the Holy Spirit is the one who's doing everything. Doctrines of Scripture are not needed any longer. Next. Dispensationalism was a 19th century system that provided evangelical Protestants with the intellectual ballast needed to withstand the turbulent seas of modern thought, so says Mark Knoll. The spiritual counterpart to the theology of dispensationalism was a group of related movements known as the Holiness Movement. They stressed John Wesley's second work of grace, and this led to emphasis on individual holiness and Christian perfection. Next. Pentecostalism sprang out of the group of holiness advocates that applied the term baptism of the Holy Spirit in a new and specific manner. That specific manner was speaking in tongues. Pentecostalism became the fourth major strand of Christianity. The strands are Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, and Pentecostalism. It's a strand. It is the fastest growing form of Christianity in the world today. Next. This emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit was a way of adjusting to the shifting character of American history. Douglas Frank, in his book, Less Than Conquerors, The Evangelical Quest for Power in the Early 20th Century, wrote, "A certain partial letting go of temporal history and a disillusionment with American history in particular in order to seek perfect victory centered in a subjective inner kingdom." Next. The loss of Protestant influence. Protestant influence that dominated American culture was no longer as important in the nation as a whole in the last half of the long 19th century. Next. Secularization in the United States was brought on by immigration, scientific acceptance of evolution, higher criticism of Scripture, and urban industrialism. Next. During the 19th century, the whole fabric of Western Christianity was called into question. The seeds of doubt had been sown by philosophy of rationalists of the 17th century and were nurtured by the skeptics and deists of the 18th century. In the 19th century, science and history were called upon to show that the Christian faith no longer had a justifiable or logical basis for defense. Next. Immigration and urban development brought about religious pluralism, increased diversity, a growing variety of religions, and increased secularism. Laissez-faire capitalism brought about the delusion of socialism. What is that delusion? The brotherhood of man can be achieved without the fatherhood of God. Doesn't work. Ask the Europeans. Next. The rationalism, materialism, and evolutionary theory attempted to destroy the historical basis of Christianity in the 19th century, but the truth of God's revelation prevailed, even though the seeds of confusion were sown. Next. Christian legacies. What legacies are there in our literature, for example? Next. Significant when speaking of the history of Christianity is to realize how profoundly the culture's literary sensibilities have been touched by Christian themes. The legacies of Christian America are apparent. Puritan evangelicalism promotes a public-minded moral sensibility. Fascination with Scripture permeates both religious and secular Americans are heirs of a civilization deeply influenced by Christian institutions, habits, and conventions. Next. We're moving up. World War I. Remember World War I? Talked about it last week. Next. World War I set in motion the reshaping of the world, history, culture, religion. A vast jettisoning of traditional restraints in virtually every field from personal behavior to social demeanor took place. The war raised profound ethical questions about nationalism, moral judgment, and political and military affairs. This is the most important sentence on this slide. The idea that the great and the good governed society was buried with 20 million dead. We say, if before the World War, we said, oh, the great and the good, they are the ones who govern us. After World War I, it said, next. The First World War was the culmination and turning point of the long 19th century. Educated Europeans claimed that World War I was the origin of secularization of the continent. They forgot that. It happened over 100 years of intellectual assault. It didn't just happen because of World War I. It happened because the intellectuals have assaulted Christianity for 100 years. The war left Europe cynical about exalted claims of all kinds. The churches were so compromised that their message became unbelievable. They were compromised because in Europe, each church was governed by nationalism rather than by the scripture. Next. May the 7th. Remember last week I talked about May the 7th. What happened on May the 7th? Well, two things importantly happened. Important because it closes a circle. May the 7th, the Lusitania was sunk by a German submarine. May the 7th. Why was that important? That and the Zimmerman telegram, as you recall, forced the United States into World War I. Forced the United States into World War I. May the 7th. What happened on May the 7th, 1945? Germans surrendered to the United States, this guy right here, Eisenhower, on May the 7th. Isn't that a neat fact? I thought it was. Next. Without appreciating its religious aspect, we cannot understand the First World War. The world modern political religious history makes no sense except in the context of that terrible conflict. Next. Conclusions. Biblical Christianity was the norm at the beginning of the 19th century. This changed as autonomy became the rule in the United States and nationalism became the rule in Europe. Being a law unto oneself, that's autonomy, led to revivalism and Finneyism, where salvation became a choice, not a gift. Self-interpretation of Scripture led to perpetuating of slavery and civil war in the South. What's wrong with self-interpretation of Scripture? Nothing, except private interpretation is never a license to distort the Bible. How do you not distort the Bible when you read it privately? Well, you compare Scripture with Scripture. You read the analogy of faith is what it's called. Analogia fidei, for those who know Latin. The analogy of faith. You take the parts you understand clearly, and you interpret the parts you don't understand clearly with the parts that you understand clearly. That's how you don't misinterpret Scripture. But if you do, you might end up in a civil war. The acids of secularism and materialism corroded the authority of the Bible. This led to the establishment of cults, and the separation of the Bible from the work of the Holy Spirit. Who did that? The Holiness Movement and the Pentecostals did that. They're still doing it. Next. But God enlivened His church to evangelism, thank you, which spread the faith throughout the world. When confronted with modern liberal religion, evangelicals turned to the Reformed teaching of Princeton Theological Seminary. We talked about that. The culmination of humanist materialism and liberal theology brought about what? The destruction of 19th century civilization by World War I. That's who brought it about. Next. What lessons can we learn? If we exalt what is creaturely and worship, honor, or serve it as if it was divine, then we are engaging in idolatry, which is the first great sin. Read the Ten Commandments. And that's what happened in Europe. What were they believing in? They were believing in the nation. They were worshiping government and the nation. They were, in the United States, they were worshiping the individual. We still do. And people were worshiping science. As the church advances against its powerful enemies, we must remember the following thing. I quote from Isaiah 54:17. It says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of what? The servants of the Lord. And their vindication from me declares the Lord. Last slide. And we come to the conclusion. We started with the Puritans. What is the watchword of the Puritans? It's in front of you. Hope. That's my daughter's middle name for that very reason. Hope. Hebrews 6, 17 through 19. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath so that the two unchangeable things, what are the two unchangeable things? One, God's promise. Two, God's oath. So that the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That's it. Thank you very much for coming and for putting up with me for all this time. I appreciate it. It was an honor to talk with you. Yes, sir.
I've got something to say.
All right.
Ever since the founding of this country, when they put their foot on that rock and destroyed itself, for the directions north, south, east, and west, the different societies mixed in the northwest, North Americans not understanding these problems, different societies that we're in, the hurriedness that we're in, it's as if they don't give a hoot and a holler and a cotton pick and talk. We're still having the same problem.